listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Welcome to By the Well. I'm Sean Winter, and today we're looking at readings for the fifth Sunday in Easter, Easter 5, looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, then looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and then finishing up with the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verses 1 to 8. And I'm joined today by a new contributor to By the Well, a new colleague with us here working in the educational work of the Uniting Church here in Victoria and Tasmania, the Reverend Sandy Brodeen. Welcome, Sandy.
Thank you. It's lovely to be here.
Thank you for joining in this conversation. I'm really delighted that we get the chance to talk about these texts.
I am too.
So that people get to know things. Tell us what you do and what your role here is, and maybe something a bit about you.
So I've come into a new role in the Synod of Victoria and Tasmania, and my title, if I can get this right, is Younger Generations Education and Strategy Coordinator. Which is a big way of saying that I'm interested in helping develop faith and discipleship, faith formation and discipleship across our communities in that younger generations area.
Okay.
Helping people come to faith, helping people to know Jesus and to grow as disciples.
That's fantastic. One of the things I think we don't often think about explicitly is the way in which when we talk about, you know, what to preach, how to preach, what to say on a given Sunday, the question of how some of that might be heard or received, or how it contributes to the faith formation of young people, isn't something that we do much explicitly about. So it's really great to have you on board, and I hope that you can bring the perspectives from that role as we talk about these texts and maybe others into the future.
Thank you. Yes, I hope we can do that. That'd be wonderful.
We're going to start by looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, which is the narrative of Philip, who is on the road to a place that we now know well, the town or city of Gaza, behind which, of course, or in front of which lie the whole history of the region of what we now know as Gaza. And it's the story of his encounter with, the person that we usually know as the Ethiopian eunuch. There's a kind of miraculous sense of the passage. Philip kind of gets this divine instruction to leave Samaria where he's been and go onto the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza.
Magically vanishes
and
at the end.
And then magically vanishes at the end. So it's a FIFO worker, a FIFO apostolic ministry, I think, flying in, flying out.
I like it.
But he encounters this kind of high official from the Ethiopian court, and they have a conversation, and it leads to baptism. Sandy, as you read this text, which is a kind of dramatic narrative, one of the things that Luke is very good at telling, what strikes you about the story and about some of the themes within it?
I like this story as an opportunity with children and families and young people to talk about all sorts of things. In fact, just recently I worked with another minister from Perth in writing some resources for the Worldwide Messy Church magazine, which will come out in August 2025, so it's a long way off. But on this story, and we connected it with baptism and the idea of baptism for families. So that's, I've done some thinking around that with this. But I think it's a perfect text to ask questions following on from Easter about now in the light of the resurrection, so what? What does this mean for us as people following Jesus? And in this passage, we've got this guy who has, for some reason, been worshipping in Jerusalem, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah, and then this guy magically appears, Philip magically appears, and asks him this interesting question: do you understand what you are reading?
Right.
It's probably not the way you'd enter into a conversation with someone who was reading it for the first time.
And particularly not, it's kind of a bit of a presumptuous question to ask of someone who clearly has a high social status in the Ethiopian court, is being driven around in a carriage of some sort or another.
Yes, exactly. So that's also a bit of an odd thing. But it's a great question, because it then allows the Ethiopian eunuch to say, well, actually, I could do with some help, please.
Right.
How can I understand it unless someone guides me? And so it brings us straight into this thing about how do I, as someone who's coming newly to this, someone who's not a Jew, not of the community, reading this text from Isaiah, wanting to understand what this is about, can you tell me about it?
Great. So the question of how scripture functions in faith formation?
Yes.
is a really interesting question in this text. I like the way in which after the text is cited from Isaiah 53, Philip then has this question: about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And I like that because I think very often we've been taught, when we read scripture, the question we're taught to ask is, what does it have to do with us?
Yes.
And Philip is kind of implying, that's the wrong question to ask.
Yes.
Is the prophet obsessed with himself? Is it his own experience that's being narrated? No, it isn't. The question is, what does this text have to do with Jesus? What does it tell us about Jesus? And once you can answer that question, you'll then see the implications for your own life and for your own response of faith and your own coming to faith.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because often we try to say we need to read the Jewish texts on their own merit and not do that. But in fact, that's exactly what's going on here. It's saying, well, this text seems to be a lens through which I can learn something about who this Jesus is, or it can tell me something about who he is that will then may make a difference to who I am as the Ethiopian eunuch if I want to go forward and become a person of faith.
And it seems to me that what the text does is open up a conversation. If you look at the text itself from Isaiah 53:7, it's from one of the servant songs, and it quite clearly describes the experience of Isaiah's servant in a way that would relate to the account or the story of the death of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus or the suffering of Jesus. But that's not the whole story.
No, and so we're used to those Isaiah texts.
We are, that's right.
They come up a lot, don't
absolutely.
They, in relation to
but
this.
What the text does is open up the possibility of a conversation, not just, I assume, about Jesus' crucifixion, but also about what happened on Easter Sunday and the difference that that makes. And it's that conversation on the basis of Scripture.
We don't have it, though, do we? We miss out on what the conversation is.
We're not told what it was.
But it clearly has an effect, though, doesn't it? Because at the end of this conversation, they're kind of driving down the road and suddenly he spies some water and then he asks this question, what is to prevent me from being baptised?
Right. I think we've got Luke's kind of late first century, early second century sense here of, you know, word and sacrament belong together. The response to the preaching of the gospel is to engage in baptism. These two things absolutely belong together for Luke.
So something has happened in this conversation which has helped the Ethiopian eunuch to understand enough about who Jesus is that he wants to make a response.
Yeah.
To
absolutely.
Jesus and say, absolutely, actually, I'd like to be baptized, which means something about entering into a deeper relationship with Jesus, becoming a follower of Jesus.
And I think, therefore, the text stands really as an example or for an opportunity for the preacher to talk about what are the constituent elements of faith formation? How does word and sacrament function for a community of faith in our own day? How do we engage in conversation about the meaning of texts in such a way that they draw us closer into our relationship with the risen Christ? The other thing about the text, obviously, is this question or the identification of this official as a eunuch. Did you have any?
Oh, I have questions.
Okay.
So it's interesting, isn't it? Because, again, thinking about how you explain this with children, which was my task that I had to do to write this particular resource that I was writing earlier on, what do I do with that? Do I want to talk about what that might mean? Do I want to speak about him as an official? Do I want to talk about why he's a eunuch? Mm. What is this about slavery? Is it about power? What is it about? Go on, Sean.
Well, I think there are two things to say. First of all, the identity of eunuchs was not a voluntary state in the vast majority of cases in antiquity. It was a state of physical alteration that was designed to accompany patterns and structures of enslavement. But by definition, particularly within the framework of Jewish law, those who had been even forcibly made eunuchs were then excluded from certain things. They were excluded from the temple. They were excluded from offering sacrifices. And
they can't have families.
That's right. Can't. So this sense of someone who may occupy this high position, have a role, have a kind of authority within his own community, but nonetheless is living physically in an embodied way with the marks of their own enslavement and potential exclusion is a really interesting aspect of the text, I think.
Yes.
And I think is part of, again, Luke's wider portrayal of the idea that it's those who look like they're on the other side of the boundary who are the ones that the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus reaches.
And the Spirit sends Philip on purpose to talk to this guy.
He
doesn't just kind of mosey on up and ask Philip. The Spirit of God is actually in this, making this conversation happen.
Yeah. So I'm thinking of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and this is the mission of the Messiah, is to reach precisely those groups who have been excluded in different ways.
Mm.
And this story provides a particularly interesting and illustrative example of the way in which the gospel crosses boundaries and draws people into faith and into community. Okay, Sandy, let's move on, and we're going to turn to the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and there's lots of talk about love.
There is.
Tell me the truth about love.
Yes.
What do you think's going on here in this text, or what did you notice about this extended meditation on divine and human love?
It's very circular, isn't it, the way that it goes round and round and round.
Absolutely.
I think meditative and contemplative is what it is. It's not a straight argument.
Yep.
It's wanting us to kind of
immerse ourselves
become washed over with this language. But I think what strikes me right at the beginning, let us love one another because love is from God. So it's not actually about us doing something or us having to be perfect or be better or more whatever. It's about taking on something which comes from God.
Right,
it's God's action.
Yeah.
First.
I think that's right. And I was really struck in verse 8 that it's made clear that God's love is revealed among us, is the language. So the language of revelation, which is this kind of apocalyptic language in some ways.
Yes.
And for me, it's the idea that divine love, the nature of divine love, isn't self-evident to us.
No.
You can't just look at the way in which human beings love each other and straightforwardly extrapolate out to the nature of divine love.
No.
You can't simply look at, you know, the sheep in the field or the trees or growing leaves, or look at creation or nature.
Mothers and their babies.
That's right, exactly right. All of those point to divine love, but that's not the same as God's decisive revelation.
So then
of
we need to see God who sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him.
So here we go. So here in this verse we have an example of a formula that is used here in 1 John, in the Gospel of John. And interestingly, twice in Paul's letters, in Galatians chapter 4 and in Romans 8, and it's often called the sending of the Son formula, and it goes something like, God sent God's Son in order to do something to the world or to people, usually to save or to deliver or something or others. And this is goes all the way back to Paul, so it's a really early statement of kind of Christian conviction.
I was about to ask that. So that makes it sound like something that people might have been saying really early on in the history of the Christian community.
And I think it contributes both to this strong connection between ethics, which is what we have here. So you're to love one another, you're not to hate your brother or sister. But the reason for that is to do with the nature of God's love, which has been revealed to us.
Yep.
As a sideline, it also relates strongly, I think, to the emergence of early Christology, because once you start saying that God sent someone in order to deliver or save and reveal certain things about God, you then have to ask, okay, well, who is that person and what's special about them?
Yes. Yes.
And then you start to get notions of the relationship between Jesus and God that become elevated.
And then you start getting into some of the farewell discourse in John.
Which we'll come on to in just a moment, I think,
That's right.
So, all of this plays out in the conclusion, which is that well, if you know this love from God, then the one thing that you will not do is you won't hate your brother or your sister.
Yes.
So love in the community is the kind of demonstration. How do you think that relationship between, let's say, spirituality, receiving, mm-hmm. understanding, immersing yourself in God's love, and ethics, doing stuff? You've just come out of a local church context. How does that play out in the life of churches, do you think?
Oh, it's really hard, isn't it? I think we all want to be able to live this way. We all want it to be true. But we get caught up in so many things that seem to be important to us, and sometimes we behave really badly as a result.
Right.
I'd like to say that that doesn't happen in church communities, but that wouldn't be true, would it? We all experience that. We all live with one another. And we're human, and we do get caught up in things that seem to matter to us very much, like, keeping our churches open, all sorts of things, really, lots of things. And so we find it actually very hard to live this out.
Right, right. And I think it's important to notice that 1 John isn't written as a kind of, you know, utopian vision of what Christian community is. What it sets out is a vision of what Christian community needs to be,
yes,
which moves it in two directions. It needs to more deeply immerse itself in its understanding of the love of God that's revealed in Christ, and it needs to work harder at what it means to love your brother and sister and not hate them. And I mean, in 1 John, that's deeply contextualized, because, you know, there are people who thought they were brothers and sisters that maybe you shouldn't be having anything to do with. But this, the relationship between the vertical and the horizontal, is not a fixed point. It's a constant state of affairs that requires attention and work and prayer, effort, and spirituality and effort.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I find really interesting that the bit about there is no fear in love,
yeah,
but
good.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yep.
Well, fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. I find it really interesting that it's almost like fear that's the opposite of, it's not hatred that's the opposite.
Right.
The things that cause us that kind of deep-centered disconnection with the world. Fear is a very strong emotion.
I'm no psychologist, but I think the relationship between fear and hatred psychologically is fairly well established. But I really like the thought that part of what is strange or compelling about the nature of divine love is this notion that it is not love that leads you to fear of punishment. That's such a powerful thing to think about.
It takes you somewhere else, doesn't it?
It takes you somewhere beyond the notion of fear of punishment. It doesn't take you beyond judgment. The text still speaks about judgment, but it talks about you having confidence or boldness when judgment comes, because you've been taken beyond that point of being fearful of divine punishment to the notion that you are actually gathered into divine love in a decisive way.
And hopefully, therefore, living quite differently as a result.
Absolutely. Well, let's take some of those themes and we'll talk about them in relationship to the gospel in a moment.
If you'd like to know more about By the Well or any of our hosts, please visit bythewell.com.au.
So, I am the true vine, says Jesus in John 15. We are in the farewell discourses of John's gospel, as you mentioned earlier. And we are using this image of the vine and branches and pruning and other things. How do you think this text kind of plays out when we hear it today?
I find it really interesting, because when I've preached on this or had done group discussion with this in a congregational context, people seem to feel as though somehow it's mean for God to prune us, as though God's treating us in a harmful way. We don't really want to be pruned. We want to be who we really are.
Yep.
And I don't think that's what the text's saying at all.
Right.
I think the text is saying something quite different. But it's really interesting to note where people's, what's going on in people's heads often is not what the text is saying.
Because that kind of agricultural imagery of radically kind of chopping off. I think this relates more generally to the language of judgment in Scripture, how we think about and use that language, particularly when it's associated with the notion of punishment or retribution or...
None of us like to think about those things,
Or retributive justice of some sort. Then the language of judgment becomes inevitably quite problematic or disturbing for people.
So I guess something about agriculture, though.
Yeah.
It's actually really important for vines to be pruned. Vines that are not pruned, I'm saying this to someone who's got a vineyard.
Absolutely.
But it is important, isn't it, Sean?
Yeah, it is. We haven't done our pruning yet. We have 200 Cabernet Sauvignon vines and 200 Tempranillo vines, and we need to do some pruning fairly soon.
And if you didn't?
Chaos.
No grapes?
No fruit.
Yeah.
It kind of looks pretty. There's some leaf cover and it all goes very green. But in terms of actually doing what the plant was made to do, it's really difficult. The other thing that doesn't happen if you prune is the roots don't go down deep. So pruning demands that the plant takes in its energy from the roots, which means it forces the roots more deeply down into the soil. And
Not by photosynthesis.
That's right, exactly. So pruning is absolutely essential for vines. The image of the vine clearly comes from the Hebrew Bible. It is used to describe the people of Israel.
Yes, a
number of times. Interestingly, in one of the texts from the Septuagint, from the book of Ben Sirach, wisdom is described as a vine who bears fruit. And some of you will know perhaps that this idea of Jesus as the embodiment of divine wisdom is something that plays out in the fourth gospel on a number of occasions. So wisdom in Sirach says, you know, eat of my fruit. So Jesus becomes the one who shows us what it's like to bear fruit or what it means to bear fruit in this way. And therefore we are called to abide in him.
And the relationship, when you were just talking about pruning your vines, there is a really strong and important relationship between the vine grower and the vine. Yep. They're symbiotic. They rely on each other. So the vine grower doesn't get any fruit if the vine is not looked after, and the vine needs the vine grower to do all of that work. Later the language isn't about abiding, isn't it? But it's a symbiotic, important relationship between those two.
John uses this image of abiding in a way to talk both about Jesus' relationship with God and then the disciples' relationship with Jesus and therefore the disciples' relationship with God. These notions of mutuality, of reciprocity, of giving and receiving, and of the deepening of relationship are absolutely woven
right through the entire gospel, aren't they? Starts right at the beginning
and
follows through.
There's some nice wordplay in the way that this is all set up. I don't know whether you pick this up. So when Jesus talks about the branches being pruned and then says to the disciples, but you are already cleansed, actually it's the same word root in Greek.
Okay, that's great. Yeah, that's helpful.
So the pruning contributes towards the notion of cleansing or purification in some way or another. So the discourse is kind of phrased in a quite a creative way, I think. What do you think bearing fruit looks like, though? Either in John's gospel or today, what does that language of bearing fruit do for us, or how do we think about it?
It's interesting, isn't it? So you can think about it on your own personal, in your sense, in terms of your own personal relationship with Jesus and the way that you become a follower of Jesus whose roots are more deeply in the earth and more able to abide with Christ. You could think about it as our faith communities, how our faith communities relate to one another, how we abide with one another, how we grow to be more like Jesus, which in turn would bear fruit in terms of the way we support those around us in need. I suspect there would be fruit there, all sorts of fruit, depending on what kind of community we were.
The thing that struck me was the relationship between verse 7, which is an often abused text about, you know, if you ask God for anything, he'll just give it to you, and then verse 8, which returns to this theme of bearing fruit. And I wondered whether there was a sense in which what bearing fruit really is so immersing yourself or abiding in the vine in such a way that what you pray for is what the vine the vine needs, and therefore what the vine grower will give. Does that make sense?
Right. And even when I talk about, you know, deepening one's own spirituality, the purpose of that is in order to be one who goes out and serves the world. So it's not about, it's not prosperity doctrine stuff about, I'll get lots of good stuff.
That's right. Prayer isn't about me asking for what I want.
No.
Prayer is my immersion in Christ to such an extent that what Christ wants, I come to want, and it's that that kind of spirituality that I think is being evoked here. Absolutely. Sandy, these are the readings for Easter 5, and I'm sure you said it, as I've said it, that Easter isn't a Sunday, it's at least a season, if not the whole year. How do you think that preachers should go about, what are the priorities for this season of Easter? What do these texts suggest about the kind of work that we should be doing in preaching during the Easter season?
So when I preached on these things in a community, I would often talk about the fact that the Easter season is like the so what season.
Right.
So Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and so what? What does that mean for us? How do we therefore live? What do we therefore do as people? What is God calling us to? And I think what these texts say to me is that It's not an on my own activity. It's not something that I can just go and be a good Christian on my own and not be part of a community. We need to abide in the vine together. It's a community activity.
We need others to help us to understand the scriptures.
We do, and going back to the Ethiopian eunuch, there's all that stuff about needing to open them deeply, have someone guide us, have someone walk through it with us, wrestle with the text, wrestle with God, wrestle with each other. I think that's the lifelong work of being a Christian, and that's what excites me about ministry.
And that also sounds like a bit of a reminder of the preacher's task.
It does.
Thanks, Sandy, for your time.
Thank you.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.